thank you very much, Everett, and good evening to you all. Thank you for coming out. And like Everett said, we are looking to conclude our series on Romans 6, 7, and 8. Now, last Lord's Day, we snuck in a little report on Cuba. So those who were here last Sunday night got to go to Cuba. And I should have been giving a plug for our upcoming mission. And so I'll just mention a few details about that. In March 11 to 24, there will be a team going to Belize again. And we're going to be co-leading an E-team to Belize. And this is a new subcommittee that we help form at MSC. And it's they have team workers, which focuses more on building projects and practical helps and stuff like that. And the E-teams, the E stands for English speaking, encouragement, equipping, and evangelism. So this team that will be going out in March will be an outreach effort in Belize, along with the few assemblies that are there in the Belize City area. So you can go to msccanada.org, and you can find all the details there. And I know there's still some spots available, but we would appreciate your prayers for that. We're looking forward to it. It seems like we just got back from our last mission. We're already gearing up for this next one. But after all, the commission does say go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we got to be going. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 8, we'll continue our talk on this great section of Romans. And you remember we left Paul in chapter 7, and he was in a pretty sorry state at the end of the chapter. In fact, we gave the title of chapter 7 as The Walking Dead. The Walking Dead. And we gave it that title because of verse 24, where he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And I think that Paul may have had, as we mentioned, the ancient Roman punishment for murderers of tying the corpse of the murder victim to the murderer, hand to hand, face to face, and then leave them in the burning sun as a punishment. And this is kind of like the way the Apostle Paul felt as he tried to struggle and do things on his own. And he realized that in himself he didn't have it. Every time that he went to do God's will, he found that the indwelling sin was always there as a force and as contaminating everything that he wanted to do. So he just gives out this burst of despair at the end. "Who shall deliver me? Oh, wretched man that I am." So that's where we left off more or less this morning in chapter 7. So we've been trying to develop this section of Romans 6, 7, and 8. And we noticed that in this section, in Romans 6, we have the Christian and his relationship to the flesh. And there's victory over the flesh. And then in chapter 7, we have the relationship of the Christian to the law. And we have liberty. It says there that we're dead to the law. We're delivered from the law. In Christ, we are dead to the law. So the law has no more claim upon us in the sense of the penalty of our sin. And we live by a different principle of life. We don't follow an external code. We live by the principle of the indwelling Spirit of God. And so the relationship of the Christian to the law in chapter 7, and then in chapter 8, the relationship of the Christian to the Spirit. And we have security in the Spirit in chapter 8. And we mentioned that as you come into chapter 8, the clouds part, and all of the doom and gloom is gone, and there is this wonderful burst of victory and of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Apostle Paul. And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he has the answer. And the answer is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So as we move into chapter 8, we find that the Spirit of God just permeates the whole chapter. We mentioned that he's mentioned by name and under various titles 19 times. And so really this is the answer. Up until this time in the book of Romans, he is hardly mentioned, maybe two or three times, four at the very most. But in chapter 8, it is just all the Spirit. So we're going to look at security in the Spirit. Now, I would like to read the first few verses of chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And then we're going to read 28 to the end of the chapter. So let's read Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Just notice very carefully that word in. It might be fulfilled in us, not by us. That's Romans 7. Paul was trying to do it by himself. But it says that it will be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now we're going to pass over the next extended section, which covers a whole portion of the ministry, various ministries of the Holy Spirit, including your spiritual birth certificate, by the way. If you're a Christian, your spiritual birth certificate is in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there we have the witness of the Spirit, and that's your spiritual birth certificate. Now let's go to verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a little poem that you're probably familiar with. It's called Footprints. Now, I'm not usually one for sentimental poems or things like that, but you remember this little poem, and it's about a fellow who has a dream that his whole life flashes before him, and it's represented by these sets of footprints in the sand. And as he looks at them, he's talking to the Lord, and he's seeing that the Lord was with him by his side all the time. But then he was very troubled. And as he looked at these footprints, he noticed that at times there was only one set. And it troubled him because he noted that it was during those times, they were the roughest patches of his life. Those were the times when he was going through the most terrible times. And he chided the Lord. And he said, Lord, how is it that you weren't by my side during those times that I needed you most? And you know how the poem goes, that the Lord reassures him and says, it was during those times that I carried you. Now, in Romans chapter 8, what we're going to see is that it is all God from here on to the end. That we are absolutely safe and secure in His hands. It, up until now, we've been thinking about a lot of the ways that we participate in this whole process of sanctification. How we are to know and we're to yield and we're to present our bodies and so on. That we're involved. But when we come to Romans chapter 8, we see here that it's God all the way. He's carrying us, as it were. And it is one of the great high marks of God's revelation to us. I like Romans chapter 8. I think it is one of my all-time favorite chapters of the Bible. In fact, it is a great place to just, graze and find pasture there and maybe memorize portions of it. And it is a great comfort. And it's just a wonderful passage. Now, there's various ways that we could look at this chapter. As we mentioned, the title that we gave this one is God's Maximum Security. It's not medium security. This is maximum security. And, of course, we are totally secure because, number one, Jesus Christ is around us. Of course, he would be if we were in Christ, right? But that's what it says. There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So Christ is around us, and then the Holy Spirit is in us. In fact, this is the cardinal mark of a child of God. Someone who is truly saved is that they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. You'll see that in verse 9 where he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So in other words, that is the cardinal mark of a person who belongs to the Lord. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So Christ is around us, the Spirit is in us, and then the Father is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? So we have this threefold ministry of the Trinity on our behalf, and we are absolutely secure. It begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. And in between, there's no accusation. I love it. We're secure. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter that Paul gives us. So we mentioned that for Paul, in his experience, this truth of the indwelling Spirit of God is what liberated him and is the secret of victory in the Christian life, is experiencing this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the ministry of the Holy Spirit because we're going to focus more on the end of the chapter. But let's just notice at least a couple of ministries of the Holy Spirit. In verses 1 to 4, you have the freedom of the Spirit. It says here that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. We are free from the law of sin and death. So this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that when He lives in us, He frees us. Now, what does He free us from? Well, number one, from sin's condemnation. In verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So He frees us from sin's condemnation, and He frees us from sin's power. We mentioned the two birds, the dead bird and the living bird. And if you throw a dead bird in the air, it comes right back down because of the law of gravity, right? But if you take a living bird and you throw him up in the air, he takes off and flies away. He's free. Why? Because of the life in the bird that helps him defy the law of gravity. So how does a Christian live the Christian life? How does the Christian have that supernatural power to overcome the sin nature? It's not it by himself. It's the principle of the indwelling Spirit of God that gives him that new life. And so it frees us from sin's condemnation and from sin's power. I never read Romans 8:1 without thinking about Belize and a certain illustration, object lesson that we tried to use with the children there. It was an object lesson that went awry. But anyways, I'll tell you about what happened. We're trying to illustrate this great truth that in Christ we are safe, just like the people in the ark. And what we used was a tin can, an egg, boiled egg, and a sledgehammer. And we said, okay, now the egg represents us, that we're the sinner is the egg, and the can that covers the egg is like Christ, okay? And the sledgehammer is the wrath of God, okay? And I said to the children, I said, okay, we're going to bring this sledgehammer down onto the can, and I asked the kids, so what's going to happen to the egg? And the one boy piped up and he said, it gonna brock. Because he was kind of half Creole, you know. It gonna brock, he said. And so I took the sledgehammer and I brought it down quite heavily on this can. Well, what happened is it wasn't quite centered. And the can crumpled off to the side and splattered the egg all over the kids in the front row. So my whole illustration was lost. How was I going to recover from that? I tried to explain to them that it wasn't supposed to happen. But you see, I tried to use that to explain that afterwards you could see where the hammer hit the can and it was dented and it was damaged. And if the illustration worked, the egg inside was safe because of the can in the way. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. So I tried to illustrate that we are safe in Christ. We're saved from the condemnation of sin when we are in Christ. Now in verses 5 to 8, we have the mind of the Spirit. And we have the indwelling of the Spirit, verses 9 to 14. And we have the witness of the Spirit in verses 14 to 17. And we mentioned that's our spiritual birth certificate there. But we don't have a lot of time to develop that. But we wanted to mention that the Holy Spirit was the answer to Romans chapter 7. That the indwelling Spirit is the secret of the victorious Christian life. Now I would like to move towards the end of the chapter and develop this climax to the chapter when we come to verse 28. And we just have this kind of this climax of this great, it's almost like a hymn of triumph that Paul gives at the end here. And it really shows us that the Lord does have us secure. And it's going to be God all the way from here. Now, the way that we're going to look at this is that Paul gives us, first of all, he gives us five unshakable truths. Paul here speaks with such assurance and such certainty. You'll notice at the beginning, in verse 28, he says, and we know. This is a certainty. In verse 26, there's things that we don't know. But he's saying here that we know. In fact, if you go to verse 38, it's even stronger. He says, I am persuaded. Not only does he know these things to be true, but he himself is persuaded. So he's going to give us five unshakable convictions that he has. And then he gives us, in verse 29 and 30, five undeniable truths. And here's where he gives us these, they've been called like these five golden links in a chain, where he says God foreknew us, and he predestined us, and he called us, and he justified us, and he glorified us. And he gives us these five undeniable truths in the work of God in our salvation. And then you'll notice towards the end, he has all these questions. He has a whole series of questions. And they're really like five unanswerable questions. where he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And it's unanswerable, right? Because we know that the answer to that question. So let's look at these five things. First of all, verse 28. What a wonderful verse. You know, we quote this verse and it's almost like it becomes a saying, and I think it's good that we become so familiar with it. But verse 28, Romans 8:28, is like a cushion for your soul. That when you get a grasp of what it is teaching here, it is such a comfort as you go through life. And Paul here is going to talk not so much from theory, but actual experience, tribulation and distress and persecution. And his recourse is these great truths that he's going to give us. So Romans 8:28, far from being just a nice saying, it is a wonderful truth that you can use as a resource in your life. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So here's the first unshakable conviction that he gives us. The first one here is that God is working. He is working in our lives. He is working in the circumstances around us. He is working in history. God has a purpose and a plan. Amen? We know that all things work together for good. We know that God is working. This transforms your thinking. In fact, I think that you cannot make sense of history without a knowledge of the Bible. And when you know not only the Word of God, but the God of the Word, it will transform your outlook on life, knowing that God is working. Behind the circumstances of life is the hand of God. As A.T. Pearson said, history is his story. And that's a tremendous conviction to know that God is working. He has a purpose and a plan. God plans his work and he works his plan. And evolution is really just a lie of Satan to confuse people, isn't it? And a thousand and one others as well. But the Christian, he knows. He has this conviction. This is something that we know, that God is working. As I mentioned in verse 26, there's things that we do not know. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. There's a lot of things we don't know. And I mean, that's we know that to be true, right? There's a lot of things that we don't know. But this is something we do know, that God is working. When you look at your life, when you look at the circumstances surrounding your life, you look at what's going on in the world, you look at history, do you look at history through the lens of Scripture? If you do, you will see that God is working. God is working. Now, here's the next great conviction, the unshakable conviction number two is, God is working for our good. See, that's even better, isn't it? God is working for our good. This is sometimes very, very difficult. And this is where so many people stumble. Because they say, if God is good, why this? If God is good, how could this be? But here is a great conviction from Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. That is a very important part of our Christian perspective on life, to know that God is working for our good. Some of you know the story of Corrie ten Boom, one of the great heroes of the faith and of our time. And you remember that her dad hid, he was a watchmaker in Holland, and he hid Jews in his house until they were found out. And they were taken by the Nazis, and they were taken off to Ravensbrück concentration camp, about 80 kilometers north of Berlin. And there her dad died, and many of her other friends. But Corrie and her sister Betsy were in that concentration camp together, and actually Betsy died as well. But Corrie relates the experience of being in that concentration camp and the unspeakable things that they went through. And she relates in her book about how they were in their barracks and Betsy was having a very weak moment in her faith. And it was because of the lice that had infested. Not only were they half-starved and brutalized and all the things they're going through, but on top of it, the lice. And Betsy, she just, you know, she said, how can these lice be, you know, good? And she just was going to lose it. And Corey tried to encourage her and tried to encourage her not to lose hope and not to lose faith. And just then, there were some German soldiers coming through the barracks, and they were taking women and raping them and brutalizing them and murdering them. And when they got to their barrack, they heard them outside, and somebody said, "Don't go in there, it's full of lice." And Betsy said, "Thank you, Lord, for lice." Thank you, Lord, for lice. So God is working for our good, and we just sometimes it's hard for us in our from our perspective to be able to comprehend these things. The third conviction that Paul gives us in this verse is God is working in all things. That's always sometimes difficult to comprehend too. That this is, think about it, not only is God working and he's working for our good, but he's working in all things. Isn't that is so comprehensive that I have a hard time comprehending that. How is it that he could be working in all things for our good? All the details. And yet this is true, and we could call this the providence of God. That history is not just random, that everything God is in control, and he's working all things according to the purpose that he has. He's working in all things. Now, recently, just a couple of weeks ago, we had some work done to our car, and I want to relate this to you because it just happened to us, and we could hardly believe what happened to us. I had some trouble with my car, and I got some work done on it with my mechanic, and then as we're driving it up north and driving it over here to Peterborough, it's making this noise, and it sounds like a diesel engine while it's idling. It's just not sounding right. So a couple of Saturdays ago, I took it to my mechanic. It was 11 o'clock at night. I had to be in Tavistock the next morning. And he looks it over and he takes the dipstick out. There's no oil in the engine. Apparently, I found out later that the oil pressure sensor had rusted out and the oil was leaking while we were driving. But when we stopped the car, there was no oil on the ground. I'd never topped it up between oil fills before. So he fills it up with oil, almost a full 4 liters, and it sounds better. And he thinks, well, it could be a few valves sticking or something. It sounds okay. So next morning, we take off to Tavistock. We're off to Tavistock Bible Chapel. And it's going down 401. It sounds okay, but it doesn't sound itself. So we go to Tavistock Bible Chapel, and I was telling them about the time that I was left in between El Salvador and Honduras, this bus that left me. I remember I told you here, the bus just left me, and I was stuck there in no man's land, the middle of nowhere, and stuck. So I was telling them this story, and I said there was a big, loud, dirty Mack truck. And when I mentioned Mack truck, there was two or three guys that started to snicker in the audience, and I'm like, okay. I didn't know what was going on. But I related to them how that I couldn't understand what was going on, but when I got into this truck, I spent the next 3 hours telling this fellow about the Lord. And it was obviously love of the Lord that I was left there at that time to be able to talk to him, because his mom became a Christian, was praying for him, and my mom became a Christian, was praying for me, and so on. So after we're done at the chapel, we go for lunch at our hosts, and we pull into the driveway. And I mentioned to the fellow, I said, "I wonder if you could listen to my car, and you know, we could just check the oil. I've been having some trouble with my car." He says, "Oh yeah, that's no problem." He says, "I'm mechanic. My son's a mechanic, and we own the Shakespeare Mack truck dealership. So we had our lunch, and they insisted we go and have a little nap. And I got up from my nap, and he brings in this cardboard box with my oil filter, the top taken off with a tin, like a can opener, and there on the paper towel is the oil, and it's just laced with brass and aluminum filings. My motor is like really sick. And he actually told me that my car was just about to fail, that one of the main bearings, the crank on the crankshaft, was failing, and it was just about to flip. He said, one more kilometer. And I was approaching 500,000 kilometers. So he said, you can't take it home, he said. So now I'm feeling high and dry again, right? Like, what? Like, it's one of those times where you feel like circumstances are out of your control and so on. He says, listen, we're going to have a look at this. We'll drop the oil pan tomorrow. We'll take you down to the Shakespeare. We'll take you down to the dealership. You can use one of my courtesy cars. And he said, take it for the week, no problem, and as long as it takes. And so I phoned him up on Monday, and he said, it's a lot worse than what you thought, than what we thought. And the motor was toast. So I was like, oh boy. So he says, well, he said, we had a talk, the fellows at the chapel, and we have located and bought a used motor for you, and three of the guys are going to put it in for you starting tomorrow morning. So I went back the next Saturday and picked up my car, and like a motor that's just been broken in. So the car was in an accident, and so the car out there that we have is like a 12-year-old instead of a 50-year-old. So, but I mean, I just was so amazed. We drove into his parking lot, and it was just about to fail. And I mean, how could you orchestrate that you drive into the parking lot of a master mechanic? So anyways, the Lord is so good, and he works all things together. Now, the fourth thing, and the clock is looking at me here. So God is working. He's working for our good. He's working in all things. But the fourth thing is this. God is working for the good of those who love him. This is a very, very important restriction on this whole program. God is working. He's working in all things, and he's working for our good. But it says here that he is working all things to those who love God. So the question is, do you love God? This only applies to you if you love God. You see the restriction there? The circle has closed around the people of God in this verse. So it's restrictive only to those who love God. And then you'll notice he's working in all things. He's working for our good. He's working for those who love God. But he's working for his glory. And this is how it's carried on to its conclusion. He says, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So God is working in all things, and he's bringing all things, not just randomly, but he is carrying everything along to a purpose and a goal. And that goal is for his glory. So everything that happens to us, it is all designed to bring glory to Jesus Christ in the end. And so what a tremendous verse. This verse it gives us these five unshakable convictions. Now in verse 29, we have the beginning of these undeniable truths. And really this would require a whole message on each one of these words. But we'll just mention them and try and introduce them. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So he gives us five truths here. Tremendous truths, beginning with foreknowledge, then predestination, then calling, and justification and glorification. Now there's just a couple of things that I want to point out about these. First of all, you'll notice that Paul gives us again this great sweeping panorama that begins in eternity past, for whom he foreknew. So he's talking about part of God's omniscience and eternity past, and then predestination, and then calling. And so now he moves into the present and into our experience of when we come into contact with the gospel and we respond by faith, we are called in time. But then he moves from there, justification, and then on into eternity future, if we can call it that. And so we have this great sweeping view of God's plan of salvation. And these five truths are like five links in a chain that link us to the two eternities. It's absolutely mind-boggling. And of course, theologians and people have argued about these things for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we will never sort out all of these things here in our lifetime. I know that for sure, or at least with my pea brain. I know I won't. But they're tremendous truths that we can take to the bank. Foreknowledge. Think about this. You're not an accident. I'm not an accident. And God was thinking about you, and God was thinking about me long before I was thinking about him. And I don't understand all of this. I know that it's not just, you know, prior knowledge of my faith. But foreknowledge has more to do with a relationship, an intimacy with in a relationship. It's foreknowledge. Like he said to Israel, "You only have I known among the nations." Well, God knew all the nations, but he had a relationship with Israel, right? And in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you and ordained you that you should become a prophet." That's foreknowledge. And so it's a tremendous thought. We could think about David in Psalm 139. Do you remember what he said there? "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." He says, "All my whole body, it was all written in your book before any part of it began to be formed in the belly and in the mother's womb." And he just gives us a tremendous picture there of God's perfect knowledge of us. It's tremendous, God's foreknowledge. Then predestination. He predetermined that one day I would be like his son. That is mind-boggling, isn't it? Predestination, by the way, never applies to the non-Christian. This is God's purpose for those who are in Christ. And this is where all the debate begins. But let's just enjoy this tremendous truth that God has predetermined that those who are in Christ, their goal is to be perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ, to his image. That is awesome. And I'm sure that as the angels look down on us, they must gasp at times when they look at some of the material that God has to work with. And to think of our goal as being perfectly conformed to Christ, God has predetermined that one day I will be like his son. Then there is the call. And there is this great call that goes out into all the world through the gospel. And then we're justified. And then we're glorified. As we mentioned, it goes into the future. Now, here's another detail about these five things. In what tense are all these verbs? They're in the past tense, all five of them. That is incredible. You know what that tells me? That tells me that all of these things, from heaven's perspective, in God's books, it's as good as done. In my experience, I'm not glorified yet, okay? I think you know that. And I think you know that about yourself, that in our experience, we're not yet glorified. We have to await the rapture or the coming of the Lord. And at that moment, we will experience the glorification of our bodies. But in our experience, we haven't experienced that. But you see, as we mentioned, that Paul here is talking about our position in Christ. It's a legal matter. In God's eyes, in Christ, this is all done. It's a seal. It's a complete package. And it's done. Isn't that awesome? the footprints. I mean, there's only one set, really. It's all God all the way. So all of these verbs are in the past tense. And so that tells us that God has done this. And it's a wonderful truth. So those are five undeniable truths. And then, so in concluding, Paul says, well, what should we say then to these things? What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he begins here, five unanswerable questions. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, it's not simply who is against us, because we have a lot of formidable foes arrayed against us. If God be for us, who can be successful against us? And I think that's the idea here, that one plus God is a majority. Amen? If God be for us, who can be against us? The second question in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? That's the second question. And this is the wonderful truth that when we have Christ, we have everything. We have everything in Christ. We're complete in him. And that if we have Christ, everything that God wants for us is in Christ. And there's this a lovely story about a Roman who had a slave who he just loved. The slave endeared himself to us. His name was Marcellus. And he had a son that disgraced him. And so at the end of his life, he made a decision. And his decision was to bequeath his whole estate to his slave, Marcellus. And he called his son and Marcellus to his bed at near the end. And he said, "Son, I'm really sorry, but I'm here to tell you that I have decided to give everything to my slave, Marcellus. But," he said, "you can have one thing from my estate, and that's what I've decided." And so his son said, "Right, I'll take Marcellus." So he got it. And that's the idea here, that if you have Christ, you have all. And that's the wonderful inheritance that we have. Now, the third question is in verse 33. This is a great question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? See, we're in the courtroom here. And Paul is saying, okay, let's begin to make a search. Is there anybody that can bring a charge against God's elect? Well, I know Satan would be the first one in line. He would say, okay, yeah, I've got quite a few, actually. I mean, just this past week, look at so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. But the idea here isn't who can bring an accusation, but who can bring a charge and make it stick. Because of everything that Paul has said up to this time, he said it's God who justifies. And this is the holy and just God who has completed the work at the cross. So who shall lay any charge against God's elect? And no prosecution can succeed because God our judge has justified us. And we are declared righteous in Jesus Christ. Now the next question is in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It's very similar to the other one. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now I have here in my notes the king's speech. So I just really enjoyed that story of the king's speech. I'll just tell you very briefly here. You remember the king found himself taking the throne because his brother had abdicated it, and he found himself in that position, that tremendous position to have to speak to the nation during those troubled times. And he had a terrible speech impediment. He could hardly talk, much less in public. And he had a terrible time, and his wife got him an interview with a speech therapist, Lionel. And over time, he failed so much, but he developed a relationship with Lionel, and Lionel was able to get through to him. And he actually helped him to overcome this speech impediment. So the day comes when the king is going to be coronated, and they're there in the great cathedral with all of the pomp and all the robes and all of the important people, and they're going through a bit of a rehearsal. And the big churchman is there with all the finery and the big bishop. And they're making plans of where people are going to be. And the king says, well, Lionel will be here with us right here sitting by my side. And of course, the bishop says, now, Your Majesty, very sorry, but you understand that as a commoner, he can't be there. And of course, then began this little dispute. And the bishop brings up, he's forced to, but he actually brings up the fact that this Lionel guy, who is supposed to be qualified, actually doesn't have real qualifications, and he actually really was falsely called himself a speech therapist. He actually didn't have any real qualifications. He was just very good at it. So he brought an accusation against him, and he said he's not worthy and he doesn't belong there. But the king, because he's the king, he says, he will be with me in the king's box. And of course he was. And because of his association with the king, he wasn't worthy, but he was there in the king's box. And so there's nobody that can bring an accusation against us. And of course he gives us four reasons here: because Christ died, because Christ rose, because of his exalted position, and because he makes intercession for us. So all of the accusations of Satan and everything else deflects off of us like little flimsy arrows off of a rock. There's more that we could say, but we'll go on to the last question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And here Paul lists seven things that we might experience and then gives us 10 more items. And I guess I should add the clock in there because it's going to separate us here very shortly. But he gives us tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Now, this was not just theory with Paul. He experienced all of these things minus the sword. This was not just empty talk for Paul. He experienced these things. But he says in verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Now, do you notice that we're not just conquerors? We are more than conquerors. The idea here is that we are super conquerors. I love this. I love this. We're not just conquerors. We are super. The word is literally over conquerors. We are over conquerors. And then, so he searches the whole universe in the realm of existence. Death. Well, death is our servant. It'll just usher us into the presence of the Lord. Life. Well, Jesus is the life. In the realm of created spiritual armies. How about angels? Can they separate us? Well, are they not all ministering spirits? Sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? How about principalities and powers? Well, Jesus exposed them all, shattered, empty, and defeated at the cross. All of the principalities and powers have been robbed of their power. How about in the realm of time, things present? Well, he's the great I am. How about things to come? Well, he's the coming one. And how about height or depth? Now, this is a common, apparently an astronomical term used to refer to the flight and low points, the high and low points of a star's path. Nothing in life's path from beginning to end can separate us from Christ's love. And then, just to make sure that there might be something that we've missed, he says, nor any other created thing. Now, there's some people that say, well, you could backslide, and, you know, if the Lord were to come and you weren't ready, then, you know, you could lose your own salvation. Well, are you a created thing? Are you part of God's creation? The last time I checked, I was. So there's nothing. He searches the whole universe if there was anything that could separate us from the love of Christ. And he says there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So that, to me, is maximum security. And so there's nothing, all of the bad things that might be going inside of us, all of the bad things that might be happening outside of us, none of those things can separate us from God's love. So I'll leave you with a question, and it's the question in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? That's a good question, isn't it? What then shall we say to these things? That's a good question. They search our hearts. I mean, a good thing to say would be hallelujah, amen? But really, this is a challenge to us. We could go away and it could be some nice things that we've heard. Or do we allow them to penetrate our hearts and lives and cause us to change? What then shall we say to these things? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the blessing of fellowship. We thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to the truth. We thank you for the day that you opened our eyes to your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the day that we learned of all that you did in him on that day on the cross when he died in our place. Father, we thank you for how rich we are in him. We thank you, Father, that we have a once for all salvation. We are justified. We are declared righteous in your Son. And Father, just to seal the deal, you raised him from the dead, and he is exalted and at your right hand. And Father, we oftentimes feel in ourselves unworthy, and we go through things, Lord, that would seek to discourage us and to throw us off track. But help us, Lord, remember that all things do work together for good to those who love you. So, Father, help us to love you. Help us to love you not just in theory, but in practice, Lord, in our lives, in the decisions we make, and in the life that we live. And so, Father, we just pray that you bless each one that has come tonight. And we thank you again for the fellowship we enjoy. And we just commit this week to you and each one, Lord. And we just pray for your blessing now as we part. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.